The following teaching is part 3 in a 4-part series by Dr. Ken Boa, titled, What the Bible Says About the Word of God.
We are going to look tonight at the issue of inerrancy of Scripture and then the issue of clarity of Scripture. The inerrancy has to do with, are there errors in Scripture? Are there contradictions and so forth? The clarity issue has to do with the question of interpretation. People often raise the objection, that's just your interpretation, or there's 1,000 ways of interpreting the text. And so that's an objection that's commonly raised. And so I thought we would address these two issues as we continue this series of studies on the Word of God. And when we're through with this series, we're going to move on to what the Bible says now about human nature. So that'll be the next series about what's our fallenness, the problem of sin, the problem of redemption and so forth, and the idea of the dignity and the depravity of man. And so we'll be looking at that next. But let's move on into the discussion about the question of whether there really are errors in the Bible. And this has been a debated issue. I want to say that we've already talked about authority of Scripture, and we've already talked about the fact that God's words are delivered to us in Scripture. It claims that for itself. Jesus makes that claim. The apostles, the prophets, all make this claim. And therefore, to disbelieve or disobey any word in Scripture would be to disbelieve or disobey God. That's the idea. And furthermore, that God is a truthful God, and that the fact is that He cannot lie. He cannot speak falsely. God is not a man that He would lie. And so there's a very important issue that's involved with this. So we want to look then about this question about what does this mean then, the meaning of inerrancy, and look at this idea about how this shapes out and the particular debate involved in it. So when I'm talking about the meaning of inerrancy, then I want to just say that, first of all, as Psalm 12, verse 6 says, that the words of the Lord are words that are pure, silver refined in a furnace in the ground, purified 7 times. There's continually given references to the idea of the authority of Scripture. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. So the concept here is that the Scriptures affirm again and again its authority, that the Scriptures are never false, and that they never affirm error. The text that I quoted was Numbers 23:19, God is not man that He would lie, or a son of man that He should repent. And so what I mean by inerrancy then is this concept that Scripture in the original manuscripts do not affirm anything that's contrary to fact. The Scripture in the original manuscripts, they don't affirm anything that would be contrary to fact. They're authoritative. It tells the truth concerning everything it talks about, not just some subjects, and this will be a debated issue. So we have a few issues there, though, that are important to bring up. That doesn't mean that you cannot use ordinary language and everyday speech. The fact is that it's a divine human product. The two go hand in hand. And the idea of inerrancy is not incompatible with the idea of it having been authored as well by human agency, because their personalities, their vocabularies, their style, their backgrounds all become very evident whenever you read their books, especially in the original languages. Now, the ordinary language of everyday speech has to do with things, for example, like scientific or historical descriptions of facts or events. And the perspective that we have, how do we describe when the day breaks? What's the term we use for describing the movement of the sun? We say the sun rises. We say the sun sets. Even though we know that it's not really the sun doing the rising or the setting, that it's the earth going on around its axis as it moves around, it's really making the sun appear to rise and set. But still we use that term. Why do we do that? Because we use ordinary speech. And the idea here is to sometimes claim that they don't mean something like that, as if they couldn't have figured that one out either. It doesn't say specifically. The Bible never teaches although some have thought that. It never taught that the earth actually is the center of the universe. That's just, it was a misunderstanding of it. As to numbers, it's the same thing. So even on scientific or historical descriptions, the perspective of the speaker has to be taken into view. And we do the same thing ourselves, phenomenological language. The same applies to numbers. When you report that 8,000 men were killed in a certain battle, would that be compatible with if, when you discovered that actually it was 8,050 or 7,950? You see, it would still be a general, unless it said 8,000 exactly. But if it didn't say that, we use the same language as well. Now, it would be, of course, false if it, in fact, were 16,000 who died in that battle. But if it turns out that there's some variation here, then it's within the limits of truthfulness will depend on the degree of precision implied by the speaker and expected by his original hearers. So the question is, what degree of precision was implied? What did the hearers expect? Did they expect exact figures? Now, sometimes the scripture will be very specific and right to a man. One example of that would be the census of Israel. Recall, it was 603,550 fighting men that were counted, and that was an exact number. But there are lots of times, though, when the numbers aren't that way. We do the same thing with measurements as well. You might say, I live about 2 miles from the office, or I'm not far from the office, or I live 2.14 miles from the office. Now, all of those statements would be true, but with varying degrees of precision. Do you see my point here? That they all are true, but there are different degrees of precision, and ordinary language describes ordinary phenomena. And we give approximations or round numbers off when that's appropriate for us to do. We do the same thing today. And so what I'm saying here is that biblical statements can be imprecise and still totally true. You see what I'm, just as I said, I live about 2 miles from that, and there's a range in which that's true. I'll give you an example of that. How old was Jesus when he was baptized? It actually gives us a rounded out figure. It doesn't tell us he was exactly this age. Anyone know how old he was? Yes. He was being about. The Greek word hos can mean around 30, and it's a range. You could be anywhere from 27 to 33. You see, there'd be a range there that word allows, and we can see that from other contexts. So we don't know precisely that it was 30, unless it told us or made us expect that degree of precision. The point here has to do with truthfulness, not the degree of precision. Is that clear to you, that concept? Because we do the same thing. Furthermore, we can say that the Bible can be inerrant and still include loose or free quotations. This is an important point. In our language, we have quotation marks, don't we? And when we hear, particularly if it's a scholarly work, we expect what's in those quotation marks to be accurately quoted. In fact, we use a thing called SIC, if you've seen that, S-I-C, and it really means thus. And when you're quoting it, and if they had, let's say, an error in the original, you want to quote it exactly, and then you'll put thus, so that you are saying, that's not my error, that's the error that was in there. So there's a degree of precision that's expected in scholarly quotations, especially when an attribution as well, with quotation marks. But we also have a thing called indirect quotation, don't we? Oh, so-and-so said that they were going to be coming over to the office. Now, that's not a direct word for word. That's the essence or the summary of what they meant when they said that. You see the idea? And that's quite acceptable to us. We do this, again, all the time. What we there have is just a correct representation of the content of what the person said. Now, by the way, in the Greek and Hebrew, you didn't have quotation marks. In fact, you don't have any punctuation marks in those languages, which leads to some difficulty in terms of just reading it. You know, punctuation marks have been a great idea. And also spaces between words was a terrific idea. Because in those texts, often they'll just run on without spaces in between. It was a great idea to come up with that. Of course, other things later, like the number zero, was a great idea too, but they hadn't thought of that. But the point is that these are useful things we didn't have in the original text. And so the idea typically would be that loose or free quotations of the Old Testament or of the words of Jesus would be commonly done. It wasn't claiming to be word perfect. That's why you'll sometimes see some variations in those quotations. Does that make sense to you? But the content, though, is essentially the same. Third thing that's not incompatible with inerrancy is this, that inerrancy is consistent with the idea of using unusual or uncommon grammatical constructions in Scripture. And frankly, again, there are some degrees of precision in the original writings of these authors that are greater than others. Luke is a very precise grammarian, and so is Isaiah. Tremendously sophisticated, a high degree of intelligence and education was involved in their writings. What you do often have, though, are others whose styles are a bit rougher, like, for example, Amos and Peter would be examples of two men whose style was rough in comparison to the more educated and urbane writings of some of the other authors. And that makes sense. Peter, as you can know, was a fisherman and was not really given a great education. A statement can be ungrammatical and still be entirely true. We do this all the time. You can have an uneducated backwoodsman in some rural area and maybe the most trusted person in the area because he has a reputation for integrity and honesty. Now, the phrasing may be a little bit rough, but what he says is true, and it's trustworthy, and it's reliable. That makes sense, that concept? So again, it's an issue of truthfulness, not grammatic precision. And I love the fact that there are, in fact, some unusual and irregular statements and so forth, because that illustrates the very fact that it is a divine human product that God's largely not dictating, except in specific instances. He's instead, it's the Spirit of God is working through these people and inspiring that work. So those are important things to keep in mind when we talk about inerrancy. And I'd like to continue and look at certain challenges. There are some current challenges to inerrancy, and one of them is that the Bible is only authoritative for faith and practice. Perhaps you've heard this expression, that we see that the Bible is authority, all right, but only for faith and practice. And sometimes there's a distinction between infallibility and inerrancy. And since the 60s, up till the 60s, those two terms were used more or less interchangeably. But what's happened since the 60s is sometimes the infallibilist position will bracket. That is to say, he'll say it's correct when it comes to certain kinds of topics, but not when it comes to scientific matters or something like that. Does that make sense to you? So they'll say certain topics would be authoritative, but other topics would not, so they would claim. And I'm arguing that actually there's a need for consistency here, because infallibility now, which has become, as I say, a more loosely used term that brackets certain categories of history and science and so forth, I'm saying that inerrancy is a term that now has a more robust meaning and is saying that what it affirms, whatever it speaks about, is in fact true. Now, I want to stress this idea of the repeated affirmation of Scripture that it is profitable for us to read, and that all of it is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, so that it is something that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's completely pure, as we saw in Psalm 12:6, and it's perfect, as it says in Psalm 119:96, and it's true, as it says in Proverbs 35. So that it doesn't have any restrictions. The Bible doesn't claim that it's only accurate in matters of faith and practice, something we've made up, or some people make up. In fact, the New Testament, as it uses the Old Testament, consistently says that all of the Scripture are reliable, that believing everything that was written down in the law and in the prophets, according to Acts 24. Or in Luke 24, Jesus says that the disciples were foolish men because they did not believe all that the prophets had spoken. So the idea of the entirety, there is no bracketing, there's no limiting at this point. Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, and there are no qualifiers. Whatever was written, and there are a tremendous amount of details, all these things were written for our instruction. And furthermore, there are particular details that are quoted again and again. In fact, there are so many historical details that are quoted and cited in New Testament authors that there appear to be no types of details left that couldn't be affirmed as true. In other words, it goes way beyond faith and practice, and often the arguments are based upon particular issues in history and details. Stories about how David ate the bread of the presence that are quoted in the New Testament, or how the Queen of the South came to hear Solomon, or how Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath, or Naaman the Syrian was cleansed of leprosy. Moses lifted up the serpent. All these are quoted. The day Lot left Sodom, fire and rain, brimstone fell from heaven. Details like this were quoted again and again. And you could just go through the whole list of these things with stories about Moses and Abraham and Abel and Enoch and Noah, Rahab, and all these characters in meticulous detail are quoted, often illustrating specific points so that there's a breadth that's not limited to faith and practice, but seems to be expansive and relates to all kinds of areas of life. So to me, this there was no detail that was too insignificant that couldn't be used for the instruction of New Testament Christians. That's the point that I'm suggesting, that the Scripture has a powerful purpose here. And there's no basis then for limiting it to a particular area. It's better, I think, to say that the whole purpose of Scripture is to say everything it does say on whatever subject. Whatever it says in that subject, that's its purpose. It's communicating that to us. And there's no point in adding to God's Word or taking from them. In fact, Scripture takes a dim view of that, as we saw last week when we looked at Revelation 22, 18 and 19, and also Deuteronomy 4, 2. This is your life. This Word is not just an ordinary Word, but it is your life. There's a uniqueness, as I've argued, in Scripture. There's an economy. There's a fidelity. There's a power in this book that is unique. A lot of people will say, and they'll use the term bibliolatry, where they say, oh, you're just worshiping the Bible. No, the Bible is a medium. It is a means. It's not the end. It points beyond itself. You read through, and it points to Jesus. You're not worshiping the text. You're worshiping the one of whom the text speaks and to whom the text points. There's a huge difference between those two. But the idea here is to affirm its authority. As Jesus says, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. And Jesus affirms again, as do all the New Testament writers, that there is a fidelity and a trustworthiness, and that this trustworthiness is needful because it is our very life. It gives us an anchor of a certainty and assurance on matters we could otherwise not know. And it gives us a confidence in the promises and character of God that never change. And that is a very beneficial thing in a changing world, is it not? In a context of constant change and constantly different perspectives, it's remarkable how unified the Scriptures are from beginning to end, that there's a coherent whole rather than just a little pastiche of things that are just kind of cobbled together that contradict each other. There's a tremendous unity and, as well, a progress of revelation, a gradual developing drama, the narrative constantly building upon itself, constantly adding new nuances and issues where you can take any topic you like. I have, as some of you know, a list of over 400 such topics that trace profitably from Genesis to Revelation. Just the word cloud or mountain would be enough. You could take those two, either of those words, you could trace them from Genesis to Revelation, and you'd actually have a developing theology in terms of understanding their nuance, their meaning, their implications. Hand, wine, wheat, anything you want. There's just hundreds of these images that can profitably trace. There's a coherence and a unity, and that's why I said before, also an economy, that I can hold this whole thing together, and you get this amazing coherence. I'll give you another one. Garden. Would trace very profitably, and there's a whole theology, and there's a coherence. So I would go on to say another challenge, besides the claim that it's limited to certain areas, is that the term inerrancy is a poor term. The question one has to ask is, what's a better term to use, particularly since this is the term that's often under debate, and it's been used over a century with a fairly good amount of clarity, that allows for the limitations that attach to speech in ordinary language and so forth. And it's, I think, reasonable to use a text, particularly when it's the term, for example, in 1977, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, so it's a term that's used consistently, came up with a series of affirmations, and then these were finally codified in 1978, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This is something that I think most evangelicals at least reasonably understand to be the issue, whether they agree with it. At least it's the term that's been used and seems, I think, to be about as profitable as any. I rarely hear that as an objection, but the objection that I do hear more often is that we have no inerrant manuscripts, and therefore talk about an inerrant Bible is misleading. After all, you just said that inerrancy applies to the original manuscripts, didn't you? And there aren't any existing manuscripts, therefore talk about that doesn't make sense. That's to overlook the value of textual criticism. Textual criticism evaluates all the variant readings in the various manuscripts. All the hundreds in the New Testament case, thousands of manuscripts that can be compared, and you can see where the variant readings are. In fact, you don't need the Greek and the Hebrew. You can look in your Bible, and if it has marginal notes, it'll tell you what the alternative readings are. And when you look at them, you discover they're mighty trivial indeed. In fact, the degree of precision in terms of the copying, and we know why this happened, there was a tremendous authority and reverence that was associated in the scriptoria, where they would actually write these things out, especially in the Old Testament case, where there was a tremendous amount of precision and an effort to make sure that things were done correctly. Therefore, there is no comparison, it turns out, with variant readings in the New Testament and Old Testament in comparison with ancient literature. I've also told you, I think, before, that the time span from the original when it was written and our earliest manuscript is considerably less, in fact, remarkably less, than that between the time span in any of these Greek or Latin classics, whether it's Plato or Aristotle or Cicero. Usually those are about 1,000 years time span. In the case of the New Testament, we're only talking about decades for the first earliest manuscripts, and within 100, 200 years, we have the entire New Testament, not to mention the quotations from the early church fathers and so forth. The quality, though, is exceptional. 99.5% accurate in terms of the words themselves, a tremendous precision. And then the other 0.5% that's a little disputed, even those, the vast bulk of those, we are confident we know what the original reading was, because there are certain methods in textual criticism where you take those readings which best account for the other readings, and there are clear ways of knowing this, and you have a clear way of understanding this. And furthermore, no textual variants affect even the simplest matter of faith or practice. Even the worst of them just don't do that. So there's a tremendous, what I'm saying then, for most practical purposes, the published scholarly texts of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament are the same as the original manuscripts. It applies. Where there are slight manuscript variations, and I stress slight, these are human errors. These are made by scribes. They weren't made by God himself. That's my point. That would be an unacceptable position for me to embrace. So I'm saying then that the term does have some meaning because of the fact that we can virtually reconstruct even those texts that are slightly in doubt, but even those are of a trivial nature indeed. Sometimes you versus we, very small kinds of things of that sort. Another challenge is that the biblical writers accommodated their messages in minor details to the false ideas that were current in their day, and that they affirmed or taught these ideas in an incidental way. The idea of this accommodation theory is that these people were ignorant, unlearned, and therefore it was necessary to accommodate things that were not understood properly by them. So that basically, to make the message clear, you had to just kind of make some changes here to adapt to their particular needs. Whether that happens to do with something that has to do with scientific or historic information. And generally speaking, the reason why the accommodation theories are developed is because of the assumption that there are scientific or historical errors in the text. But again, that's an issue we can talk about a little bit later. Frankly, for me, that would be a serious moral problem if God had to condescend so as to affirm, even incidentally, something that's false. I'd have a problem with God affirming something, even if it's for a very good reason, something that's false. The old white lie idea would be problematic for me. And frankly, I'd have a pretty serious moral problem as well, because the scripture tells us that we are to be imitators of God's moral character, which means now we can go do some confabulation here when it's for a good reason, you see. And again, the ends justify the means at that point. C would be to intentionally make incidental affirmations of falsehood when it would enhance communication, so the argument would go. And I would have a real problem with that, nor do I see any need for this. Because, again, it may be that they were not aware of modern, sophisticated scientific nuances, but frankly, most people today aren't either. And frankly, science, as you well know, is also an enormously volatile field and of inquiry. But the scriptures, as I say here, do not seem to contradict good science. That scripture, when properly interpreted, and science, when correctly interpreted, don't specifically contradict one another. Often it's because of some kind of assumption that's brought to the science, or one way or the other, that leads to the problem. A fifth aspect of this that's questioned has to do with the issue of divine aspect of Scripture neglecting the human aspect. That is to say, the claim here would be, well, you see, you're so emphasizing God's divine inspiration here that you're forgetting that these were humans that were involved, and naturally humans are prone to err. My point here, though, is that actually in the inscripturation process, God would oversee the process to see to it that they don't err. Besides which, even though we do make mistakes, not everything we say is wrong. We make dozens of statements each day that are completely true. If you say what your name is, or that you have X number of children, or that you are doing whatever you're doing, those are actual statements. Sure, we make some falsehoods, but most of what we say is generally reliable. You wouldn't be able to do business. You wouldn't be able to construct things. You wouldn't be able to accomplish anything if that weren't generally the case. There's a presumption of a reasonable accuracy here, because that's the way life has to work. But still, we are human. To err is human, true. But still, when God superintends the process, there's no reason why that cannot be a divine-human process, neither just divine nor just human, but both and. But then I think this is the most common objection, that there are some clear errors in the Bible. And this is really what generally raises the question to begin with. That is to say, that the scriptures have errors, that there are passages that contradict each other. And when I hear that particular objection, I normally want to ask where those errors are. Because when I hear someone making that statement, it's a rare case when they can actually give me very specific examples of what those errors might happen to be. It turns out that there are certain ones that are better known than others that people use. Many people are taught about two creation accounts, Genesis 1, Genesis 2 in college, and that's probably the one that will most likely be surfacing, or maybe but I hear you can't really harmonize the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Actually, you can. You can create very plausible solutions to these problems. In fact, there's a whole wealth of literature that's out there that does precisely that. I'll mention a couple of titles, for example. One of them is Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, edited by Gleason L. Archer. Also, William Arndt, Does the Bible Contradict Itself? And also Bible Difficulties. He wrote that as well. John W. Haley, Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. Norman Geisler has a book that deals with that as well. When critics ask and when skeptics ask. Also, there in the NIV Study Bible, there are helpful, extensive notes that deal with almost all these issues that are right in the notes of the NIV Study Bible as well. And I might say now it's the NASB Study Bible, the one that I was involved in helping them adapt for the text of the New American Standard Bible, which, by the way, I'll put a plug in for that, because I think what you've got there are excellent notes combined with an excellent text. And it's a nice combination of a text that has tremendous degree of fidelity, and the notes as a whole are very, very helpful. But in any case, the point is, these are not some new things that have popped up in 1900 years. You're not going to run into a new textual problem that people haven't figured out and have wrestled with for these 1900 plus years. Are you tracking with me here? And we're not dealing here with people who are abysmally ignorant. We're dealing with scholars who have affirmed inerrancy for centuries, in spite of the fact that there can be some texts that need to be harmonized. But again, the issue is whether there are plausible solutions to those kinds of issues. My own experience, after many years of studying the text, is that whenever I have been confronted with a variety of these questionable passages, I have found that by eagerly and not being afraid to inspect the passage, you go and inspect it. Generally, even in the English, it's sufficient for you to do it. Sometimes the Greek or Hebrew may need to be consulted, but even there, there are commentaries available if you don't work with those languages. But generally speaking, plausible solutions can be discovered very quickly. And I don't mean jerry-rigged solutions. I mean solutions that do make some clear sense and that tie it together. When Jesus, for example, the disciples, an angel speaks to the women, and in one other text it says that there were two angels. But it doesn't say there was one and only one angel. It says, the angel said. That doesn't say there weren't two. You see my point here. It's not a flat-out contradiction. You don't have those kinds of things. And I'm saying that while the literature of skeptics constantly brings back these old saws, they consistently ignore the careful body of literature of competent scholars who have dealt with these things for centuries and have provided very clear, reasonable answers to these kinds of challenging questions. My own experience, then, is I haven't found anything that actually doesn't admit of a reasonable solution. Now, there are some things where we don't have enough knowledge about the background or whatever. It was only, for example, in 1956 when three stelae were discovered that clarified a questionable issue in the text of Daniel. When Daniel was offered the third place in the kingdom, one wondered, well, how could that be? And also, how did Belshazzar come in the role? Because he wasn't even found in the king list. Well, in this stele, it was discovered that Belshazzar and Nabonidus actually had a co-regency. And so his name was for the first time discovered in an extra-biblical text when many people had said there wasn't any Belshazzar. And it also incidentally explained why he would be offered the third place in the kingdom, because places one and two were already taken. And so this is only in 1956. This is a very recent point. And I'm suggesting here that actually with new information, the more we get from archaeology and from other resources, the more it moves us in the direction of affirming and confirming the text of the Scripture. I mentioned last week the Ebla tablets, for example, and how they illustrate in a very rich way the early patriarchal period around 2000 B.C., the time of Abraham and the earliest patriarchs. And the point here is that there are many customs and experiences that are described there that are also actually illuminate and make the text even clearer. So we can see how they fit against that background very, very well. And so forth. The idea that Moses was claimed in the 19th century, there's no way that Moses or those people in that early could have written the law, because after all, they didn't have writing then, or at least in that area. Turns out that all kinds of law codes were subsequently discovered that even precede the Mosaic law. The Lippitt-Ishtar code, the Ur-Nammu code, and others, a code of Hammurabi, that actually precede the Mosaic law, and consequently that argument turns out to have been fabricated on a misunderstanding, not enough information. The more information that comes, the more the Scriptures seem to be corroborated, not the other way around. I would also suggest that there are some problems in denying inerrancy, just from a standpoint of just being reasonable with the text. One of those problems is if we deny inerrancy, then there's a serious moral problem that confronts us. And this is what I've alluded to already before. May we imitate God and intentionally lie in small matters also? So we've just discussed that a little bit. Furthermore, if it's denied, then we begin to wonder if we can really trust God in anything he says. Stop and think about that. In fact, I'll suggest to you that what will happen here is the following. If you begin to have a little bit of doubt about the authority of Scripture, what will happen is you will begin to disobey initially those sections of Scripture that you least wish to obey. I promise you. And you will distrust initially those sections that you are least inclined to trust. It'll happen. And then you're on a slippery slope with ever increasing movement in that direction. And generally the things that you are going to be least inclined to obey and trust will be the things that seem to be most countercultural. And I argue, by the way, that the scriptures have always been, in many respects, countercultural. They judge the culture. They are above the culture. They give us an absolute standpoint and give us an evaluation by which culture can be discerned. My point here, then, is that there is a danger in moving in that direction. As well, if we deny inerrancy, then we essentially make our own human minds a higher standard of truth than God's Word itself. And at that point, then, you're relying not on the Scripture as your authority, but rather what you've decided those passages are correct and those passages that aren't. And frankly, there's nothing in the text that says, well, these parts aren't really right. You've decided that based upon either your own reason or some kind of what you claim to be an empirical evidence. Finally, if we deny inerrancy, then we must also say that the Bible is wrong not only in minor details, but in some of its doctrines as well, because the doctrine itself affirms its own truthfulness and reliability. And so where do we draw our line? So you have to ask yourself, if you know of any scripture texts that you think contain errors, what are they, and have you tried to resolve the difficulties in those texts? Again, I believe an honest evaluation of these things can be very helpful for us to at least examine the text and see what's available. But I promise you there are a tremendous amount, a wealth of resources that are available because these have been wrestled with before. I wanted to say a word about the clarity of Scripture. This has to do with the issue of the interpretation. Can only Bible scholars understand the Bible rightly? Just a few points here. Only the Bible, first of all, frequently affirms its own clarity. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, Peter does say that there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand, but it doesn't mean, though, therefore, that you can't that it's undecipherable. In fact, he assigns some moral blame to those who twist the passages to their own destruction. But the fact is that the Bible frequently claims to be something that is clear. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 is an example of that you will take these words and put them upon your heart, and you'll teach them how? Diligently to your children. The assumption here was that the people of Israel were to discuss the words of Scripture during their activities and around the house or walking along the way, that they could have intelligent discussion and that even children could grasp the concepts. Daily meditation. Consider the idea in Psalm 1, verse 2. When one meditated on God's law day and night, the idea would that it would enrich that person and then give them practical instruction. Even the simple can be made wise by Scripture, according to Psalm 19:7. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple, Psalm 119, verse 130 says. By the way, the simple person, in this case, the patim, the singular is the pati, is not a person who lacks intellectual ability, but a person who lacks sound judgment, prone to making mistakes, easily led astray. And so what's happening, this is the first kind of four fools. This is one where even that kind of person, the naive, can at least gain instruction and read and profit and gain wisdom, skill, and knowledge in the art of living. So the Scriptures imply again and again that this is the case. And frankly, it's important to understand that Jesus assumed his hearers understood the Old Testament well enough that they could follow and understand its issues. He didn't say, I see how your problem arose. The Scriptures aren't clear on this text. That wasn't the issue at all. He assumed that people would understand the text. In fact, when people misunderstand the teaching of Scripture, he would say, have you not read, or have you never read in the Scriptures? Or you're wrong because you know neither the Scriptures or the power of God, that there was a moral culpability involved here. So, and furthermore, the New Testament letters, who were they written to? Were they written to scholars, to technicians? They were written to entire congregations of average people. And furthermore, the epistles continually instructed them to pass them on. And, for example, when Paul says, when this letter has been read to you, he wrote to the Colossians, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans and see to it that you read the letter from Laodicea. So he's telling them, pass it on, copy it, get the word out. This is something that is good news and people can understand it. So this is an important principle here, that the Scripture really does affirm its own clarity. There is one text that sometimes is used, and that's in 2 Peter 1:20. And some people say, but doesn't he say that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation? But even there, the issue here, there's two ways of looking at that particular text. Either no prophecy of Scripture came about by his own interpretation, that is to say, it wasn't something he made up. Or, if you take the other view of it, the idea would be that it was not something he would do by himself, but it always would consult the community as well. And so, in either case, though, it's never making the claim that a person can't know the Scriptures. It's making it clear that this is something that we can understand, and that there is an understanding that is not in isolation from other believers, but that that's why there are teachers in the church as well to illuminate the text and help us understand it better. The moral and spiritual qualities are needed that are needed for right understanding, and this is the issue. It's not so much of a cognitive and intellectual issue as a moral and spiritual issue, because the unspiritual man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us. A lot of texts tell us that the understanding of Scripture is not merely just going to be intellectual, but there's a moral and spiritual apprehension. And that if a person approaches this book with an open heart and a desire to understand it, there is an understanding then that is given to the person. That if we seek God's help in understanding it, then we are coming to the text with humility and a willingness then to receive what it has to say. That leads to a definition of the clarity of Scripture. Clarity used to be called perspicuity, and that means clarity. So it's why be obsessed with Pedalian about it? So we have a definition of the clarity of Scripture, and that would be this. The clarity of Scripture just means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who read it, seeking God's help and willing to follow it. This is the issue. It's able to be understood. It's written in such a way that it can be understood by those who seek God's help and being willing to follow it. And that is a condition that's involved in this. I believe it's accessible, but at the same time, there's going to be the issue of approaching it with humility and with the right spirit, and desiring the illumination of the Holy Spirit to make it clearer. Well, then why do people misunderstand Scripture, and why are there debates even among people who claim to believe the Bible? That's a very valid issue that you have to take into account. Sometimes there are reasons where there is some mistakes and a failure to use consistent principles of interpretation. Hermeneutics is the term that's used, which means literally to interpret. And it means the study of correct methods of interpretation. For example, one excellent hermeneutic principle, interpretive principle, is that Scripture is its own best interpreter. That's a simple principle, isn't it? If you want to make sure you understand a text, compare similar texts on that issue. And the more text you put together, the clearer your understanding will be. A second simple universal hermeneutic principle, and by the way, this is true of any literature, and it's this, that a text without a context can be a pretext. That is to say, interpret it both in the near and the broad context. So when you look at the text in its context, the meaning generally becomes very, very clear. There are, of course, going to be some texts that are a little bit more difficult, but on the whole, there's a tremendous amount of clarity when it's seen in context. I saw this crazy video. It was a series of excerpts from TV preachers. To be perfectly frank with you, if this was my only exposure to Christianity, I'd have thrown the thing out years ago and say, I have enough problems on my own. Who needs this? One of these was a prosperity gospel promoter. And so it's necessary for him to claim that Jesus and the apostles were wealthy. And furthermore, and then he tries to prove it. You know, they had a money bag. See, they must have money and all that. And there's simplistic lines of thought, but because they're saying the prosperity gospel. You see, if you want something enough, it can be yours. And so one of them on this TV show was saying to another one, actually, the woman who gave out of her want, remember the mite, you know, the widow's mite. You remember the story? And she gave, because she gave out of her want. In other words, she gave not out of her abundance, but out of her want. This guy comes up and says, yes, actually, the woman wanted something. So he totally distorts the text. And then he says, and he actually said this, and I was sharing this message in Roswell, New Mexico, which is funny by itself because of the association with UFOs and all that. Well, but he says, I was sharing this in Roswell, New Mexico, and one of the women there got into the spirit of the text, and she said, yes, she wanted a husband, a rich husband. Well, this is to miss the whole point of the text, as you can imagine here. The point here is that this has nothing to do with the text. Or another one was claiming that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. And they didn't like that idea because obviously it would imply that he didn't have wealth. But one of them said, well, you know, actually, the head that and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and what's on your shoulders, it's your head. And so he had no place to lay his government. And you know, and the other one's saying, ooh, profound. The other one says to the first one, I say, oh my word. Sure, you can have all kinds of bizarre interpretations because of your own lack of faith or hardness of heart or greed or any number of things. You can manipulate the text. And frankly, in those cases, the more difficult the text is, the more utilitarian value they have, to be perfectly frank with you. In fact, I think that cultists, people in various cults who want to distort the text to change the meaning, find text to be valuable in indirect proportion to their clarity. So that ultimately, the less clear it is, the more valuable it is for them to use. But really, if you take it in a consistent manner, taking into account, you take it in its plain and normal understanding, unless there are reasons, good reasons, for seeing its metaphor or the context would teach us that, the narrative, the context, and so forth, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, it's just like you would interpret perhaps any great literature. When you're reading Dante, the context tells you who's speaking. And you know what's going on. The narrative tells you what's happening. And so taking it in the text and comparing it, you get a clear picture. It's a narrative way of understanding it. So I think that there are reasons why it, and exegesis is the issue of interpreting Scripture. So the problem isn't, so you can interpret the Scripture, it's the process of interpreting a text of Scripture. There are certain rules and ways in which we can do that, and to understand that the text in its historic grammatic meaning. I think the problem lies not with the Scripture, but with ourselves in most of these cases. So there's some practical encouragement to be achieved from this doctrine, and one of those is the encouragement that all of us ought to be active in reading the Scriptures and not just give it over to the pros. You can't grow spiritually by proxy. It'd be a very interesting thing, wouldn't it, if you could have surrogate spiritual growth? That'd be about as grotesque and bizarre as paying somebody to exercise for you. Now, that'd be an interesting thing. Frankly, the wealthy would be really pumped up. So imagine this. So you pay a guy a certain amount of hours, and he's working out, and you're getting pumped up. That'd be a very interesting world. That's not going to happen in this world physically, and it sure won't happen spiritually. You can't pay somebody to read the Scriptures for you. You're not going to get it by osmosis. It's going to be something that actually has to be read. And you expose, and this is the idea that God doesn't have grandchildren. He has children. It's not by second degree, but rather there is a knowledge by acquaintance rather than by hearsay. And consequently, this knowledge by acquaintance is a knowledge that's developed by approaching the text with an open heart and an open Bible. And in asking the Spirit of God to speak to you for this day and to show me something that will be meaningful and useful for me that I need to follow and listen to, that I may need to make some adjustments, some mid-course corrections here, maybe a word of encouragement's necessary, maybe a word of comfort or rebuke or any number of things. But God can use this book in unique ways and affirm us and give us very practical understanding. You don't need to know the original languages to profit from the text. I will say, though, that there are areas of doctrinal agreement, even among those who claim to be evangelicals. There are ranges of this, but one of the things I want to stress is a vast amount of agreement that's found. When I used to teach Walk Through the Bible seminars, I used to go one Saturday I might teach it in a Catholic church, the next Saturday I might be in a Baptist church, I might be in a Lutheran church or a Methodist, Presbyterian, didn't matter. I could go into those churches and do an 8-hour seminar in the Old Testament and have tremendous confidence that these people, I didn't have to change the material, and that this material would be understood, because we're dealing with those things that we share in common. And it was an enormous amount. In fact, what we see in the creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, the Athanasian creeds, are enormous amount of doctrinal overlap. So there is a tremendous, and on the things where that really count, on the essential issues, there is a tremendous unity and always has been, what Lewis called mere Christianity, basic historic orthodoxy. Having said that, there are going to be some areas of disagreement. I recently read a book. I have a little theology study group that meets once a month, and this was our last reading, called Across the Spectrum, Understanding Issues in Evangelical Theology. And the editors, Gregory Boyd and Paul R. Eddy, did an interesting job in which they took 18 issues that are debated among evangelicals. And when he means evangelicals, these are people who would affirm all the creedal claims and have a high view of the authority of Scripture and so forth. But there are still going to be some variations. And some of those issues, for example, concern the issue of God's foreknowledge, the Genesis debate, whether there's a young earth view or a day-age view or a restoration view or a literary framework view within that, the divine image debate, the salvation debate, whether it's the Calvinist or Arminian side that one might take, the idea of sanctification, how are we sanctified? What about the issue of the millennium? Is it a literal 1,000 years? Is it just going to be symbolic? And so forth. Even the issue about the Lord's Supper or the destiny of the unevangelized, any number of. So there are charismatic gifts. There are a wide variety of issues. And what I liked about the book is that the essays would present the various views as well as they possibly could without being inaccurate. That is to say, they were fair essays that were written in each time in favor, but they never conclude what their view is. So you, as the reader, or at least hearing both sides fairly presented of these arguments, so you can see for yourself. In some of the areas, I have a very strong view. But there are some areas where, you know, it's a bizarre thing when you have 60% belief. And then maybe next year it's 40% in that side, and you found you moved more to this side of the spectrum or more to that side of the spectrum, and it varies. In some of the cases, though, for example, when it comes to the issue of the divine image, I think it's not an either-or but a both-and. I'll give you an example. There are three views. The substantival view is the image of God as the soul. The authority view, or the functional view, is the image of God as our God-given authority. The third view is the relational view, where the image of God is seen in our relationality. Frankly, I think all three of those are expressions of the image of God, and I have no problem with that. So that's not a problem for me. My point here is this. Remember this theme that Augustine put. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. That's an important principle. So that in the essentials, you want to have unity. In the non-essentials, there needs to be some liberty. The fact is, we don't always have the answers. But in all things, there must be charity. Let me stress, by the way, that when there are errors like this, or when there are disagreements, we're either seeking to make affirmations where the Scriptures are silent, or we may have some mistakes in our interpretation of Scripture. That's to be understood. But having said that, there is still a vast amount of agreement. And let me conclude with my last point, the role of scholars. Well, then, if Scripture can be interpreted fairly and accurately, then why do we need scholars? And I think there are good reasons for that. One of those reasons is that they can teach Scripture clearly and communicate its content in special ways. They have backgrounds and experiences that enable them to unpack the Scriptures in a clear way. Or they can explore areas and refine and make more precise the church's understanding. So in the history of doctrine, there's been a development and a refining. The understanding that the church has, for example, of sanctification since the time of Calvin is a good deal greater and richer than it was before that time. There's a tremendous growth. And even in the last few decades, there's been a greater clarity of understanding of a variety of issues because you've had to hammer them out. I would also say that they can defend the teachings of the Scriptures against attacks by other scholars or those with specialized technical training, and they use their own specialized technical training and can deal with it on that level. And frankly, I have found in my own experience that the quality of evangelical scholarship is very, very high indeed. And it is not just a bunch of fighting fundies fighting against people who are actually more educated and better scholars. That's not the case. There's a tremendous amount of precision and development here. And so there are nuances, and the weapons that are paired off, then it becomes more often a presuppositional issue than just a technical. And finally, they can supplement Scripture by giving us insights from the history of the church, languages and culture, and so forth. I would say that you want to understand in your own life, then, the issue of the importance of the Scriptures being in the language of the people. People died to get it in the vernacular. Interesting tragedy, that, because it was originally written in the language of the people. It was assumed that they could understand it. Koine Greek, it was not... The Greek of the New Testament turned out not to be the more classical form of literary Greek, but really just the common Greek of the people. Koine, common Greek. It was written in such a way that the average person in the lingua franca, the common language of the Roman Empire, could read and understand. That's its point. Now, there's a profundity to Scripture. It's so deep that an elephant could drown in it. But there's a clarity as well that a child can grasp the important issues. And so we have this combination working together. And so there's a value to that. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would cause us to be a people who approach your word with humility and gratitude and openness and receptivity. May our lives be transformed as a result. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.